All righty, turn your Bible to Luke chapter 4. I love how God does things. Here we are in Luke chapter 4, and we're going to look at the homecoming of Christ. Christ has been gone from his home for about a year. He comes back to his home church. And that's the account that we have today. Kind of interesting that we have Mark and Rebecca, not that I'm correlating you to Christ. I'm sorry, brother. You're getting there. You're growing because you got the whole look going on. But oh, as a young man, I was not what you would call popular. I just wasn't my thing. I didn't run in the circles that would have made me popular. I wasn't athletic. I wasn't smart. I wasn't good looking. I was just a guy. And at that season of my life, I didn't really care that much. But you know, popularity is important to people. There are people that popularity really kind of drives their whole world. That if they're not popular, if they're not liked, if they're not approved of, if they're not received, if they're not accepted, that there's a hole in their heart that they just can't seem to fill. And popularity tends to drive them in everything that they do. A person that is motivated by popularity will be very careful about the things they do and say, because they don't want to do anything that is unpopular. Typically, you will not hear them say something that is politically incorrect or politically incorrect. Yeah, that's the word I was looking for. I'm ready to go. I got a whole bunch of stuff I want to say today. You know, they'll let those things drive them, motivate them. This morning, we're going to look at an event in the story in the life of Christ and his ministry that affected his popularity. So let's pray, and then we'll get into the text. Heavenly Father, we do come before you. We thank you. Lord, we thank you for having Mark and Rebecca here. What a blessing it is to us to have them here and with us. We've missed them. They've been such a vital part of this church for so long. We are blessed to hear that you are using them on the other side of the world for us. It's not the other side of the country, Lord God. But we know, Lord God, doesn't matter where, Lord, they go, they will always be a part of the family of this church. They will always be a part of this church. And Lord God, we are blessed to hear that you are using them to minister to Lord, a part of the world that really needs a touch from you. Lord God, as the capital of our country, Lord, is in many ways shrouded in darkness. Lord, we pray, Lord, that you would continue through Mark and Rebecca to minister light into that part of the world. Even that little ray of your light in there will have an effect on who knows who as they continue to reach out and to serve you and to love you. I pray for us, Lord, as we sit here today and we hear from you, Lord, what you want to say to your church about how it is we're to live this life, how it is we're to live out the story of Christ in us. Lord God, that we would do it in such a way that we would bring glory to you, blessing to others, and growth in our faith. We love you, Lord, and praise you in Jesus' name. The title of this morning's message is An Unpopular Story. If Jesus was a politician, he probably wouldn't be a very popular one, I'm guessing. You know, if I were to, you know, give a poll, you know, what political party would Jesus be in? You know, and I'm guessing, you know, the Republicans would say Republican. The Democrats would say Democrat. And Libertarians, who knows what they would say. Jesus wouldn't be a Republican. He wouldn't be a Democrat. He wouldn't be any of those things. He would be a theocrat is what he would be. He would be for God and God's plan, God's rule, God's kingdom. That's what he would be. And he probably wouldn't get very far because he regularly did and said things that were politically incorrect. You know what that means? That means that, you know, when you say something politically incorrect, that means whatever group that doesn't like what you say, you just disqualified yourself from being popular to them, being, you know, somebody that they would vote for, somebody that they would support. And the fact that Jesus did and said the things that he did confused people. It confused his followers and it confused his opponents. They often just didn't get him very well. Don't understand why he wasn't trying to be more popular than he was. It's almost as if he didn't care about popularity. We got to think about that, I'm thinking. Pick it up, Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 14. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Luke makes this sound as if it happened immediately after the temptation in the wilderness. That Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, and then he made his way up to Galilee and then back to Nazareth over a very short period of time. In reality, about a year passed in between the temptation and his visit here in Nazareth. And some of what happened in that time, you find starting in about the second half of chapter 1 of John through early into John chapter 5. And so you want to see what goes on, what was going on there? There was a lot going on. Jesus was healing. He was casting out demons. And he had some pretty radical conversations. He had a conversation with Nicodemus where we get the most famous scripture in the Bible, John 3:16. That was in that conversation right shortly after the wilderness temptation. The conversation with Zacchaeus, calling him down out of the tree. The conversation with the woman at the well. All of that took place in between verses 13 and 14. So you want to know what was going on, you have to go into the Gospel of John to get an idea what those things were. But as he's doing all these things, he's building a reputation. And that reputation is just spreading. It says throughout the whole region, people are getting word about this guy, this Jesus guy, who is saying some amazing things. He's doing some radical things. And people are kind of blown away by this guy. So he becomes somewhat famous. Everybody's talking about him. And finally, he goes home. Verse 16. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. Jesus was born in the city of Bethlehem and was raised in Nazareth. Nazareth is about 70 miles north of Bethlehem. He grew up there. He learned the trade of his adopted father, Joseph, the carpenter. He lived among the people as a normal person. Not normal. I guess that's probably not right. He was not normal. He was different. We don't get to see a lot of details about the life of Christ before he started his public ministry. But we see one of them right here. And I think sometimes we overlook this one. But it is really, really important to us. One of the details was it was his custom to go to synagogue on the Sabbath. And the sense you get from reading that text, it was his custom to go to the synagogue every Sabbath. The Sabbath was Saturday. It was the Jewish day to gather and worship. That's what the Sabbath was. It had other meanings for them as well. But one of the keys, as we talk about in relation to the synagogue, which was basically a Jewish church. That's what the synagogue was, where they gathered to worship. He went every Sabbath day. Think about that. Just for a minute, we've got to put ourselves into the story as much as we possibly can. Jesus, God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, went to the synagogue every Sabbath. Why? Why would he do that? Well, one of the reasons is because in the Sabbath, you would learn about God and his word. And the Bible tells us that Jesus wasn't born with infinite wisdom and knowledge. He had it for all eternity in the past. He, God the Son, from eternity past, always existed as God in the person of the Son of God. But when he came to the earth, he set aside all of his divine attributes, including wisdom and knowledge. The Bible tells us, Luke 2:40, and the child grew and became strong in the spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. He learned about God, which is a fascinating concept to me, but he learned the same way that we do. Now he also learned at a rate that none of us do, because at the age of 12, if you remember, one of the other little facts that we have, he ended up in Jerusalem, and he ended up sitting in a group of Bible teachers and scholars in the temple area, and he's having a conversation with them, and they're marveling at his understanding. This 12-year-old kid gets it when many of them probably don't. Nazareth is a backwater town. Think of the most kind of sketchy town in our area. Don't say it out loud. I'm not gonna name anybody, because then I'll get letters and stuff. But think of the sketchiest town that you can think of. That's kind of like what Nazareth was. It didn't draw a lot of, you know, well-known Bible scholars. They weren't rushing to come out to Nazareth to teach in the synagogue. And so they probably had to settle for Bob the shepherd, or Bert the cheesemaker, or Bill the farmer, or Ben the beekeeper. Teachers appreciate that I alliterated there, right? Imagine, you gotta put yourself there. Imagine Jesus sitting there, especially as he's grown and he's getting that knowledge and that wisdom that God is imparting to him. Imagine him sitting in a church service. And Bert, the cheesemaker, is up there and trying to, you know, open up the scriptures about the Messiah. Telling them how, you know, who he is and what he's about. Imagine that. Imagine Jesus sitting there and thinking, you are talking about me. And you are blowing it bad. You know, I got to tell you, that humbles me, because I know God is in this room right now. And I'm doing my absolute best to bring out God's word in the way that he wants it. But I got to imagine him cringing every now and then. Dude, what are you talking about? I know some of you are doing that, but, you know, it kind of makes me weird out when I think God's doing it. And imagine Jesus sitting there and listening to these guys and hearing what they're saying and wondering, when are they going to get it? When are they going to understand? Why did Jesus go to synagogue every Sabbath? Why did he do it? Because, you know, he wasn't being fed. You ever heard that? Well, I wasn't being fed anymore, Pastor. Shut up. That one bugs me bad. That's not about me. That's not about me. I just got to let you understand. That's not about me. Why did he go? I'll tell you why he went. Because every Sabbath, God worshipers gathered together and they worshiped God. They worship God. Now, based on what we're going to read a little bit later, this church was kind of messed up. So you know what their worship was like? Not that great. But Jesus came every Sabbath to that imperfect church, showed up where the people of God gathered to worship his Father, and he worshiped with them. Ooh. Every week, every Saturday. And they did the same things that we do. You know, I have people ask me, why do you do the things that you do in the church? And I said, well, because the church has been doing that for thousands of years. Way back before Jesus, the church would gather together around something, all the way back to the book of Exodus, the very beginning, when they gathered around the tabernacle and they would pray and they would sing and they would read scripture, or somebody would talk about the scriptures. That goes back thousands of years. Why do we do it? Because that's the way God said to do it. Now, we don't all do it the same, right? Our way is the right way, but everybody else has a right to do it some other way. It's not the right way. There is no right way. There's some wrong ways. I can promise you that. There are some wrong ways to worship God. As imperfectly as this synagogue was probably doing all of it. Jesus showed up every Sabbath because that's where God was being worshipped. The Spirit would later inspire the writer of Hebrews in chapter 10, verse 24 and 25. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Brothers and sisters, can we see the day approaching? Is Jesus coming back? Could it be soon? So what should we be doing? We ought to be doing what that verse says, right? Encouraging each other, and we do that together. I regularly hear people telling me, saying, not me necessarily, just saying, you don't need to go to church every week. You know what the statistic, a recent statistic, and everybody loves statistics. You know, 87% of all statistics are made up on the spot. I'm quoting my son on that one, but he just made that one up. There is statistic out there, though, based on studies, there are surveys. The average attendance in the evangelical church in America is 1.4 times per month. That breaks my heart. That breaks my heart. I would love to see God blow this church up, make it 10 times bigger than it is. I love it small too, so I kind of twist it up on that one. But you know what? It's not about that. It's about what those people are missing. The church is going to go on whether you show up or not. I hate to break that to you. You're not so wonderful. You're not so amazing. I'm not so wonderful. I'm not so amazing that this church won't go on without either one of us. You know why we gather? Because we need to be here. We need to worship God together. That's a deep-rooted need within us. And there is nothing on this planet that substitutes for it. Nothing. Now, you don't need to go to church every week. Well, it appears, based on this text, that God the Son and God the Holy Spirit would disagree with you. If God showed up at church every week, what should we probably do? Yeah, and she's right. We hear that, too. That's another thing I hear. Pastor, I don't need to go to church to worship. I worship God everywhere that I am. Yeah, maybe. You should. We should. Doesn't matter where you are. It'd be worshiping God. Jesus probably did that a lot better than you do, right? Wouldn't you agree? That Jesus probably worshiped God better than anybody else on the planet. Wouldn't you agree with that? And yet, what did he do every Sabbath? He went to church every Sabbath. Brothers and sisters, I'm telling you, again, it's not about us having, you know, I think we do measure the attendance. I get to see it every now and then. I don't care. Actually, I do care. I don't care what the numbers are. But I care that people show up. So I don't know. I don't know. It's kind of, I get twisted up on that one too. I care. I love you all. And do me a favor. Don't come up and explain to me all your reasons why you can't come to church every Sunday. I've heard them all. I even know some of them. Oh, David's running out. And he shows up every Sunday. I don't. So, woo! Chase one person out. Yeah! Now hiring a new worship leader. No, just kidding. Kidding. God wants us here. He created us to worship him. And yes, you can and should do it everywhere you are, every single day, no matter what circumstance you're in, no matter what place you're in, you ought to do that. But we also ought to be gathering together to worship, because something powerful happens when we do that. When the Spirit of God is moving in a church, and you've got to know, there are churches where the Spirit of God isn't even welcome. That's not this church. He is welcome. He is invited. He is encouraged to be a part of what we're doing here. But when the Spirit is moving in the body of Christ, radical things are happening. The things that we read that Jesus did, we see those things happening. And really, if we're not doing it as a congregation, it's unlikely that those things will happen outside of this room. God shows up in powerful ways if we will show up and worship him. Amen? Back to our text. So Jesus stood up to read, and that's probably because he was invited to do so. Remember, he's got a reputation now that's preceded him, that he's been teaching, he's been doing miracles, he's been doing all these different things. And so he's got this reputation, and a normal synagogue service would include, if there was someone visiting, that they would be invited to stand up and to share. And so that's what goes on here. Let's pick it up in verse 17. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, which is the normal position for a teacher in that circumstance. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Turn to Isaiah chapter 61. Jesus deliberately opens up to a place in the scroll of Isaiah, to this particular place, which every Bible teacher or scripture teacher of that time, whoever was teaching out of the Bible at that time, would have said that scripture is talking about the Messiah, the Savior. It was unquestionable. In their mind, this is about the man that God would send, the anointed one that God would send to save Israel. That's what they believed. This scripture is about the Messiah. And what did Jesus just say? That's me. That's what he just said. I am the anointed one from God to save the people. We're going to read it, what he quoted. But one of the things I want you to notice as I do is where Jesus stopped reading. Isaiah 61, verse 1. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me," that's where that word Messiah comes from, anointed, "to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." He said, this verse is about me. Notice where what he didn't read there. He didn't read what comes after at the second half of verse 2, and the day of vengeance of our God. Oh, he did that deliberately. And that's not the only place. There's several places in Scripture where he did that, where he read a scripture and he stopped right in the middle of what we would call a verse. They weren't actual verses and breaks like there were, like we have them today. But he'd stop in the middle of a sentence. That's what he did here. He stopped right in the middle of a sentence. Why did he do that? Because he did not come to proclaim the day of vengeance. That's not why he was here. He came to proclaim salvation. He came to make a way for people to be saved from their sin. He is the Messiah. He is the anointed one to bring hope, to bring peace, to bring salvation. A day is coming when he will come back. And when he comes back, he will proclaim something different. A day of the vengeance of our God. Today, it's still the acceptable year of the Lord. You can say we're living in the comma in between the first part of verse 2 there and the second part. For 2,000 years, we've been living in the acceptable year of the Lord. Turn back to Luke chapter 4. God is eternal, right? That means he goes on forever. He goes all the way back to before when there was anything and before there was time. He has always existed. He is eternal in the other direction. He will always exist. He is eternal. A concept that our human, finite, little, puny minds really doesn't grasp completely. God is eternal, but his patience isn't. God is not patient forever. There's a point where he must act. He's patient to a degree that we don't really fully understand, though we should really rejoice and praise him for his patience. All of us, believer or not, you've been saved for 12 minutes or 12 decades. That would be a lot. A day is coming. Maybe soon. The Bible says that a day is coming like a thief in the night, meaning unexpected and one that you cannot be prepared for. And Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Come on, church. Amen. Amen. Yeah. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. But you know, after that comes the judgment. God has been telling us, God has been warning us for thousands of years that if you will not love me, if you will not obey him, if you will not turn to him, if you will continue to walk your way to do what you want to do, if you keep doing that, there must be a consequence for it. And that consequence is terrible. It is judgment. And God is so gracious, so merciful, so loving that he keeps waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting, hoping that just one more will respond. But a day has been preordained. Before the foundation of time, God set a date, and we don't know when it is. And when that date comes, there will be no more chances, no more hope. Day of judgment. That's not what God wants. So Jesus came. And I love what it says in verse 18. Fascinating verse 18. It gives us five groups of people the gospel reaches. Oh, you got to spend some time with that one. There's a sermon in each one of them. Unfortunately, you won't let me teach for 5 hours, so I got to have to jump ahead. Five groups of people that the gospel reaches. And if you look at it carefully, you will notice that each one of them describes someone in need. Now, Jesus came and did many of these things from a physical level. He healed the sick. He gave sight to the blind. But some of them you don't see him actually doing literally. So the interpretation of this has always been that he's talking spiritually. These are spiritual things. As you explore these five, here's a little test for you. You should be able to find yourself in at least one of them. At least one of them describes you as a pre-Christian. There was a time that I didn't believe. I was spiritually blind. That's the category I was in. I was blind. I couldn't see God. I couldn't see His Word. It made no sense to me. I had no desire for it, and I was wandering through life as a blind man. And God, in His infinite grace and mercy, opened my eyes through His Word. He used His Word to give me sight. It was His grace that healed me. Once I was blind, but now I see. Praise Jesus. There are people around us that if you were to tell them, you are one of these people. You are in one of these five categories. Because brothers and sisters, every human on earth is in one of those five categories. But if you were to tell them that, they would be grossly offended by the idea. I was. You tell me I need Jesus, you're all messed up, Kelly. The gospel is for those who need it. In reality, there are people around us that have no need for God. They have no need for the gospel. The gospel cannot save someone who does not believe they need to be saved. The absolute truth is, before you come to Jesus Christ, you have to acknowledge that you need God, that you need salvation, that you need. Now, we don't do that always as a conscious thing. I didn't do it as a conscious thing. I didn't wake up and say, I need Jesus today. I do now. But I didn't then. God just gradually opened up my eyes to see. Only now do I look back and realize how deep my need was. Gospel cannot save someone who does not believe that they need to be saved. Well, we ought to be praying for people when you go to someone and say, yeah, hey, dude, you're spiritually blind. And they mock you and they ridicule you. You ought to be praying that God would open their eyes to their need. That's what they need. They need to see how desperate they are. How lost they are without Jesus. Pray that God would help them. It appears from our text that Jesus' sermon was about one sentence long. Now, do not come up to me after the service and suggest I teach more like Jesus, okay? If I could communicate truth in one sentence, if you would get it in one sentence, I might do that, but that ain't happening. Oh, I'm going to get in so much trouble later on. It's a good thing these aren't recorded. Verse 22. So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? I keep saying this all the time. Put yourself into the story. These people are sitting in the synagogue. They know Jesus, right? He's been a part of the community for 3 decades. They know him. He's been at least from about the age of 13, he's been a part of regular synagogue services. Every Sabbath day, there's little Jesus showing up, and then teenage Jesus, and then young adult Jesus, then carpenter Jesus. He's been there the whole time. And we got it. Sometimes, have you ever thought, man, I'd love to see what he was like, right? What would it have been like to know the living human Jesus as he walked on the earth? He was the nicest, the most humble, the most generous, the most joyous, the most respectful, the most honest, the most forgiving, the most gracious, the most merciful man they had ever met. Or would they ever meet? They knew him. And then they're sitting here listening to him and they're like, oh, who is this guy? What changed? What was different from the Jesus that was there a year ago and the Jesus that was standing in front of them, sitting in front of them at this moment? One thing. All the way back in verse 14, it says, then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit. Oh, brothers and sisters, when the Spirit of God gets a hold of a man or a woman's heart, they change. They are different. The politically correct thing for Jesus to do right about here would be to stop talking. Because he's got them kind of wowed right now. But he's not done yet. Verse 23. He said, you will surely say this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country. That phrase, physician, heal yourself, the concept there is work a miracle. That's the concept that's being communicated there. It would be miraculous for a physician to heal themselves. And so that's what he's saying. Do a miracle. And we heard you did them in Capernaum. So if you want us to believe you, do a miracle here too. That's what he said. That's what they're saying. Well, actually, that's not what they're saying. That's what they're thinking. And the Spirit of God communicates that to Jesus, and so he calls him out. That's what you're thinking. You want me to work a miracle so that I can prove myself to you. Ooh. There's a problem there. It's not done yet. It's time to reveal their heart to them. Verse 24. Then he said, assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you, truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months. And there was a great famine throughout all the land. But none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet. And none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. Jesus gives them two examples. He knows his Bible, right? He could have given so many different illustrations, but he picked two very specific illustrations of prophets who were living in a time when the people of Israel would not receive the words of God. As the prophet, prophets were called to speak forth what God wanted the people to hear, and the people of Israel were not believing what the prophets were saying. And so God sent those prophets outside of Israel to do miracles with non-Jews. Though one of them, actually Naaman, actually came to the prophet. There they were, listening to Jesus in the synagogue. On all appearances, God worshipers. And yet God knew their hearts. They didn't really believe. It was all an act. It's interesting that Jesus picked two illustrations that included Gentiles. And his purpose was to help them to see their heart. Gentiles or non-Jews. Do we have any Jews here? Any Jewish background? No. That means all the rest of you are Gentiles. We're Gentiles. That's the Jewish mindset. There are two groups of people in the universe, Jews and Gentiles. And unfortunately, the viewpoint of the view of Gentiles by the Jews had devolved to the point it was just totally opposed to God's view for humanity. And that had evolved to the point where it was a common belief that Gentiles, we, existed for the purpose of keeping the fires of hell burning hot. That's a really bad attitude, in case you're wondering. Not God's heart at all. And what they do next proves the darkness of their hearts. Verse 28, and I should be done already. Darn it. Sorry, Randy. So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up to thrust him out of the city. And they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. They go from welcoming Jesus, throwing a party for him, a parade, who knows what else they were doing for him, to driving him out of the synagogue, driving him to the edge of a cliff, and determined to throw him over to his death. From a parade to a funeral. That's what they were going for here. Now, we don't know how he passed through. Could have been a miracle. We don't know. All we know is it wasn't his time. He had an appointment on a cross, and nothing anyone could do could change that. Jesus always told the truth. But not everyone likes the truth. Have you noticed that? Augustine said this. They love truth when it enlightens them, but hate truth when it accuses them. Oh, man, doesn't that describe our culture today? If you say something that someone doesn't like, you can be accused of hate speech. You notice that? It's sad, but some of the most hateful people that you see around are those people that are accusing other people of hate speech. Isn't that weird? Turn to Revelation chapter 3, and I promise we'll be done in the next 20 minutes. I'm trying. I really am trying. Jesus didn't come to win a popularity contest. He is popular. There are millions, hundreds of millions of people that love Jesus today. He didn't come to make us feel good about ourselves. Though if you follow Jesus, you should feel good about yourself. You should feel about yourself the way that Jesus feels about you, the way that God feels about you. And he loves you. He thinks you're pretty cool, even though I think you're a little weird sometimes. He didn't come to collect a bunch of followers. No, he did. Our text tells us he came to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recover sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. As Paul said, he came to save sinners. A self-righteous person will object to the light of Jesus' words. Brothers and sisters, each one of us, God is writing a story in your life. And he's been writing it your whole life. Not after you came to Christ. But for your whole life, he's been writing a story. Jesus' story was unpopular. Not with everyone, but most. No different today. His story is still unpopular. The story of Jesus in our lives may not make us popular. But the light of the truth in your story must come out. If God is writing in a story in your life, he wants that story told. And your story has light. The light of Jesus Christ, the hope of the world, is in your story. The story of Christ in you. Tell it. Tell your story, even though it may not make you popular. Personally, I'd rather be popular with Jesus and be unpopular with everyone else. Yeah, I think the synagogue that Jesus grew up in was much like the church of Laodicea. And much like most of the church today, the modern church, I think we have a pretty good church here. But we are surrounded by spiritually dead churches. And that ought to grieve us. That ought to break our heart. That there are churches that do not know the Spirit of God. They do not know the love of God. They do not know the power of the Holy Spirit. Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. And if you have a Bible like mine, all those words are in red. Jesus is speaking, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I want you to see this. This is important. You know, even to this lukewarm church, I believe the church, Jesus describing the church, the bulk of the church today. He's saying to them, he's offering the opportunity to change. I love that. He's not judging that church. He will judge that church. He's offering the opportunity to change. And as it applies to the church, it applies to us individually. We must be willing to examine our spiritual state. The problem with many in their faith is they won't look inside and ask the question, which one of these five categories am I in right now? Am I wretched, blind, poor, naked spiritually? And if I am, what should I do about it? We're going to partake of communion in a moment. And I'm going to beg your forgiveness. We're going to run over a little while. Are you guys okay with that? Yes. You people online, you're going to watch for a couple extra minutes. The people in the synagogue that the Savior of the world attended on most Sabbaths acted like they were there for God. And brothers and sisters, I don't want that to describe our church. When we gather, we should gather. Even if you're struggling, even if you're not sure, just keep showing up. Because God will do something in a heart that is just willing to let him in, even a little bit. Standing at the door and knocking, open up your heart and let him come in and show you what's in there.